I'll begin our reading at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up, and he grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I moreover would have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives from before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. We'll end our reading there at verse 13 and trust that God will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts tonight in prayer and ask for the help of the Lord in our study tonight. Gracious Father, we are thankful that we have thy word open before us. We're thankful that we possess a copy of this book, that it is our privilege to gather together to study thy word. And we would ask, Lord, as we come together tonight to study this book, that we would have thy help in the midst of thy people. Only thou canst bless and minister to your people. Only thou canst do a work in our hearts that will last for eternity. And we ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst then come and speak to us from this book. Get glory to thine own name, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're turning again tonight in our study to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Last week in our study, we looked at the first two verses of this psalm, the confession of David concerning his sin. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 3 to 6 in our study. David says in verse 3, For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts thou shalt make me to know wisdom. David in 2 Samuel chapter 12 very briefly stated that he had sinned against God. He had confessed his sin and God removed it. But in this psalm we have a larger confession. This psalm parallels the same theme that we find in Psalm 32, also written by David. But this psalm goes into more detail. We were looking last week concerning the first two verses of this psalm where he cries for cleansing. Cries unto God that God would show him grace, that grace would be based upon the great mercy and compassion of God, and that from that grace would flow cleansing, cleansing for the great sins that he had committed. Tonight I want us to consider the confession that goes with the cleansing that comes from God. You'll note that verses 3 to 6, there are really no requests by David to God. After verse 6, he again begins making requests. After verse 6, we have his request also coupled with the consequences that come from God's cleansing. And so tonight I want us to do this middle portion, as it were, the portion that deals with his confession. What he confesses before God. What he states before God. And it's fourfold. He confesses his sin against the Lord. He confesses also the sinfulness of his nature. His sin was indeed something that flowed from his innermost being. He also confessed the searching of the Lord. That is the judgment of the Lord that will one day occur. And then at the end of the passage that we read, he confesses the salvation of the Lord. The Lord would make him to know wisdom in the inner man. That is in the hidden part. Tonight I want us to consider his confession. You and I are to confess our sins. The Old Testament and the New Testament alike state that we are to confess our sins. In order that God would prosper us, we must confess our sins unto Him. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, Solomon wrote, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." When we sin and we're ashamed of sin, how often it is that our first desire is to cover our sin. But to cover the sin means that the sin is not forgiven, means that mercy is withheld. God desires that we confess our sin, and in confessing it, turn from it. And He will forgive that sin and will grant mercy. The New Testament also speaks of confession as necessary for forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that is, as God is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." If you walk in the light, you have fellowship with God, and the blood of God's Son cleanses you as you walk in that light. But what happens when you don't walk in the light? What happens when you walk outside of the light, when you do acts of darkness? What happens then? In verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." When we confess, He forgives. When we confess, He cleanses. He doesn't give us the instrument by which He cleanses in verse 9 because He's already stated that in verse 7. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. He is stressing here what we must do. We must come and confess our sins to God. And then He is stressing what God does on our behalf. He cleanses from all sin. He cleanses from all unrighteousness. That is His part. That is what He does. You cannot cleanse yourself from any unrighteousness. It is only by God's grace that we are cleansed, and it's by the blood of the Lamb. But we must come and confess our sins. We are to come and acknowledge to God that we have sinned against Him. Well, in this psalm, we have an example of what it is to confess sin. And in the few verses that we're going to look at tonight, we have David confessing his sin. And David is very explicit. I dare say that oftentimes when we confess our sins, we're very short and very brief, maybe like David did in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But David here is now pondering what he has done. He's thinking in more detail concerning his sin and the consequences of those sins and what really needs to transpire in his own heart and life. And in speaking concerning his need, he comes in verse 3 down through verse 6 and he acknowledges his sin to God. Let's think on David's confession tonight. First of all, we'll think on the fact that he confessed his sin against the Lord. Notice what he says here. "For I acknowledge my transgressions." There's the plural. Sin was viewed by David as individual rebellious acts against the Lord. We looked at this word transgression last week, and we saw that the word means rebellion, revolting against one who's in authority. Listen to the words again in Isaiah that we read last week. Chapter 1 and verse 2. "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. The Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children. They have rebelled against me." That's the verb. This is the noun coming from that verb. They rebelled against me. And we all know what it is to have children rebel against the authority of a parent. If you've had children, you've seen it in your own home. If you haven't had children, you've seen it in others' homes. They rebel against the authority. They want to throw off the yoke. And yet, David says, "That's what I did to God." God gave commands, and David rebelled against them. This is the word used when a country would throw off the yoke of another country, throw off the authority of another country. For instance, in 2 Kings chapter 1, it says, "Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." Moab rebelled, revolted, threw off the authority. David said, "That was what I did. I threw off God's authority. I revolted against his authority. I rebelled. Command on covetousness. David rebelled against that command and he coveted another man's wife. David then took that man's wife and committed adultery. He rebelled against the command of adultery. David then, to hide his adultery and his sin, murdered the husband. He rebelled against the command, "Thou shalt not murder." And then he took that wife, that is the wife of another man, as Nathan recorded. He took that wife to himself, stealing that man's little sheep, stealing all that he had. He took that man's wife to himself. He broke the command. He revolted. He rebelled against God's command that thou shalt not steal. David sinned. And he rebelled over and over and over and over again. If we would view ourselves rightly tonight in our sin, it is truly a rebellion against God's authority over us. We say no to whatever God says yes. God says do this, and we say no, I'm not. God says stop doing this, and we say no, I'm going to do it. We're the ones in authority. So it was with David. And David likens his sin to many rebellions. But also David speaks of his sin as a totality. Look at what he says in the last part of that verse. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." He viewed his sin as a whole. This word for sin, we noted, has the idea of missing the mark. And he says, "As I look at what I have done as a whole, I have missed the mark. I have failed completely. I have fallen short of what God demanded out of me as a king, as a Christian, as one of his saints. I have fallen short even as what he demands out of me as his creature." David says, "I have missed the mark completely." He viewed his sin as individual acts, but he also viewed his sin as a totality. And how often our sin is indeed individual acts, one sin leading to another sin, leading to another sin. But when you look at it as a whole, we can say, "Lord, I have truly sinned against thee. I've broken your law. You had this for me to live up to, and I fell short. I missed the mark." His sin is also viewed as ultimately against God. Notice how he states it himself. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." Now, he had sinned against others. David did not just sin against God. He had sinned against Uriah. He'd put him to death. He was responsible for the murder of Uriah. Nathan pointed that out. He had stolen Uriah's wife. He had, in his action, using his authority in an improper way, you could say, sinned against Bathsheba as well. Certainly, he sinned against the people in that they could never get victory over the city they were at war with until this king came and confessed his sin. Yes, there are actions that had ramifications outward from the king. But ultimately, his sin was against the Creator. God is the one who gives us the commands. We are his creatures. We're answerable to him. And he's the one that tells us how we're to treat others. We're not to steal because the Creator says so, not necessarily because man doesn't like it. We're not to kill because the Creator says so. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to covet because he says so, not because man may not like it. When men view their sin as against the Creator, they will see that they have sinned against man as well. But how often sin is defined today in terms of the creature. And we look at, well, did you sin against so-and-so, and the Creator is left out. And when men start to define sin in relationship from man to man, they always distort the definition of sin. They always end up twisting the definition of sin. When they twist the definition of sin, how often it is they tolerate great sins, and then they cry aloud when some small thing happens. And we're living in a nation like that. We have those who tolerate the most abominable practices in relationship to children in the womb. If you were to say a two-year-old was killed the same way a child in the womb was killed, you would say that child was tortured to death. We tolerate that abomination. And yet, when an animal is somehow accidentally killed, they want to throw the book at you. We have, as it were, overlooked a great crime, and then we major on the little things. You can't go into certain places and plow the field or harvest the field or build a house in it because there's some creature that you can't even see and never heard about that might go into extinction. Yet a human child, a person created in the image of God, can be torn limb from limb, and that's all right. When you begin to define right and wrong,
in terms of the creature rather than in terms of the Creator. You can do all kinds of abominable deeds. And then overlooking those deeds, you will end up crying aloud for things that are not indeed very sinful at all, if they are sinful. Today we live in a land where sodomy is tolerated. Yea, it's condoned. Yea, it's said to be another lifestyle. Yea, it's said to be okay. Yet God says it's immoral. God says it's unnatural. God says it's under my judgment. You have all three of those things stated in Romans chapter 1. It's immoral, it's unnatural, and it's under the judgment of God. Yet that is tolerated. And again, we cannot have to look far to see things that are not tolerated, where you'll be landing in jail because you've done something that they cry out as being a crime. You're actually accused of doing crimes of hate because you would preach the truth and speak the truth. And you would be jailed and put in jail because you've actually spoken and said, this is wrong because God says it's wrong. Well, I say, as men start to define sin in terms of the creature rather than in terms of the Creator, they end up making allowances for all kinds of abominable acts. And then they twist the law. They twist the law in order to cry foul when there is no foul. David was right in stressing the fact that his sin ultimately was against God. It was God who made him. It was God who determined right and wrong for him. And he had sinned against the God who had made him. Sure, he had sinned against the creature because God says he had sinned against the creature. Because God had determined that it was wrong to behave that way toward another creature. The man who deals with God on the basis of this book will deal with man as well. The man who forgets God will sooner or later twist the crimes that God says are crimes, the sins that God says are sins. He'll twist them so that they're no longer sin, so that he can commit any abomination that his soul desires and think that he prospers in doing so. David viewed his sin not as just as many acts of sin, not just as a whole, but he viewed his sin as against the Creator, the one who had made him, the one who owned him. Sin is also something, according to David's view, that he made known. Something that was known to him and that he made known. Look at what he says in verse 3. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. I acknowledge. It's before me. Now, the word acknowledge is not the word that we would normally think of as acknowledge. It's the word to know in the Hebrew. The word to know. He says, I know my transgressions. Now, this word is often translated to acknowledge. For instance, in Proverbs chapter 3, that familiar passage where we're commanded to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. In verse 6, we read, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. That word acknowledge there is the same word before us. In all thy ways know Him. Know Him. Solomon is saying, is there any way that you're going in that you can't know Him? If there is, turn from it. If you acknowledge Him, if you know Him in all your ways, He'll direct your paths. He'll make your paths straight, literally. In Psalm 32, we find this word again. Verse 5, David said, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. I acknowledged my sin. I knew my sin. David knew it in such a way that he also made it known. He parallels here in Psalm 32 and verse 5, acknowledging his sin with not hiding his iniquity. He knew his sin in such a way that he made it known to God. Now, God knows our sin, but He demands that we know it. That we understand what we have done. That we come and confess it unto Him. Now, there's some sense in which we never fully know our sin. Sin is a rebellion. Sin is a twisting, a perverting. Sin is a missing the mark. But the depths of our sin, I dare say, we hardly ever scratch the surface of. Yet David says, I know my sin. It's always before me. It's right in front of me. I can't get away from it. There was a time when David put it behind his back and tried to cover his sin and go about his duties as a king as if he had never sinned. But now he says it's been exposed and it's ever before me. Staying before me. And he says, I've made this known to you. To make your sins known to God is acknowledging or confessing your sin. In fact, in the English, we define acknowledging with the word confess. The Webster's Dictionary defines acknowledging as to confess, avow, admit the existence, reality, or truth of something. We confess, we avow, we admit it. David here was acknowledging his sin. He was making it known. He was confessing it. The Greek word in the New Testament, the etymology of that word anyways, has the idea of saying the same thing about something. You confess. You're saying the same thing about your sin that God does. You are viewing it the way that God views it. You are indeed taking the same attitude toward that sin that God takes. Well, truly, if you know your sin, you'll be horrified of it. If you know your sin as God knows it, it'll be a horror to you. If you know your sin as God knows it, you'll want cleansing. If you know your sin as God knows it, you'll want to turn from it. Sin is death. Sin, when it is fully accomplished, when it's fully grown, is death, James chapter 1 says. Oh, that we would know our sins as God sees them. David knew his sin and he made it known to God. This implies certainly a horror of his sin and a desire to turn from it. But David went further than just confessing sin. David also confessed his sinfulness to the Lord. Well, you know what he says in verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Behold, I want you to stand up. I want this to be something that you notice. I was shapen in iniquity. I was formed in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was conceived in sin. Now, he's not talking here about a sinful relationship that his mother had with someone else. No, that's not what he's speaking of. When he says that he was shapen in iniquity, when he said he was conceived in sin, he was saying the very nature, the very substance of his being when he was formed was sinful. The very essence of what he was when he was formed in his first moments of existence was sinful essence, sinful substance. David is not using this as an excuse for his sins. He's not blaming his parents, as the modern psychologist sometimes would want to do. They would come to you and say, "You feel bad about something, blame your parents, you'll feel better." It's not what David is doing. David here is not excusing his sin. He's not removing the responsibility for his sin in any way, shape, or form. What David is saying is that he is indeed sinful. David is acknowledging before God that his sin wasn't an accident, wasn't something put upon him from the outside, that his sin actually came from the inside. It was a part of his being. The beginning of sin is in the earliest formation of our being. When you first began to exist, you began to exist as a sinner. Before you actually committed any act of sin, you were shapen, you were fashioned in iniquity. That's what David is confessing before the Lord. David's being was completely sinful. That's hard to admit. David had done some pretty abominable things. Things not worthy of a creature of God, let alone a saint of God, let alone a king who ruled over the saints of God. David had done some pretty wicked things. And David is not excusing those sins. David is saying, "Yes, it was me. The one who was formed in sin. The one who came out of the womb a sinner. It was me. I did those things." David was admitting something that's very hard to admit. There are many theologians that won't admit what David says here. The Pelagian, that is those who follow Pelagius. Pelagius was a monk back in the times of Augustine. He was a heretical monk. He didn't like a statement by Augustine. Augustine had a prayer that he uttered. "Lord, command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest." A good prayer. "Lord, command anything you will, but give me the power to do it." And Pelagius thought, well, you know, that relieves the responsibility of man. It puts all the responsibility back on God. And he reasoned from that argument. He reasoned that, well, for man to be completely responsible to God, man must come into this world sinless, as Adam was when he was first created. So if you were to come to Pelagius and ask him, well, then what did Adam do to his race? What did he do for his race? All he did was set a bad example. The actual nature that came from Adam and Eve and was given then to Cain or given to Abel was a sinless nature, a perfect nature. He didn't influence the world at all in a sinful way other than he set a bad example. There are those who follow Pelagius who actually thought men got to heaven by good deeds because they never sinned. Some of those theologians who followed Pelagius actually began to try to list people out of the Bible who got to heaven without sin. Well, Paul wasn't a plagian. Paul understood that he was sinful from the earliest point of his existence. Plagianism, by the way, was condemned at the council that took place right after Pelagius died. His whole theology was condemned and pushed out of the church. It's been outside of the church ever since, until the 20th century, where liberalism has brought it back in. But then there was this semi-Pelagianism, or what is called semi-Augustinianism. You had Pelagius over here. He was fought against by the truth in the person of Augustine. And in the middle, the semi-Pelagian position, the semi-Augustinian position, that middle position is really the position that Rome took. It's also the position that some Arminians take as well. They're in the middle of the Pelagius position and the Augustinian position as concerning depravity. And many of them would say, well, you know, yes, man fell, and there is a certain amount of depravity that exists in man, but it doesn't extend to every part of his being. And some would say, well, you know, by his will he can choose things because his will isn't depraved. And they would limit the depth of the depravity or the extent of the depravity. How can you do that in Psalm 51? But David is saying, here's my substance, it's sin. That's what I came out of. That's what I am. God took, as it were, clay that was corrupt, and he formed that clay. And everything that was formed from that clay was corrupt as well. That's what David is saying. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. He speaks concerning our condition before we were saved. He says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, for fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. That was our nature. By nature, we were children of wrath. That's our nature. That's what we are. Children of wrath by nature. Because of that, when we're born, we express that wickedness. In Psalm 58 and verse 3, the depravity is seen as soon as a child comes out of the womb. Psalm 58 verse 3, we read, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lie. They go astray as soon as they have opportunity to show themselves. They express their waywardness. Now, a child's not a murderer. A child can't commit adultery. A baby can't do those types of sins. But a child can certainly show its sinfulness. Ever seen a child throw its temper? Ever see a child want its own way and not God's way? I tell this story. My daughter doesn't like me to speak of her, but I'll tell it anyways. When she was born, she was in intensive care for a few days, and in intensive care because they had her on a respirator. She was paralyzed from head to toe. Couldn't move. You would go in to visit her, and all you would see is her lungs going up and down as she laid there, paralyzed. Well, when she was getting over the pneumonia, she had pneumonia in her lungs, and when they were getting over that, they later took her off the respirator. Charlene and I went in to visit her, and we went in to visit her. The doctor said, well, let me go check, see what's going on. So he went back to where she was, and he tried to turn her over. And when he came out to see us, his face was beet red. And he said, your child has quite a temper. The first expression that she had was she didn't want to be turned over. She wanted her way. I said she got that from her mother, but that wouldn't be quite fair because according to what we're studying, it came from both their parents, and we came out the same way as well. We come out estranged from the womb. As soon as we have opportunity to express ourselves, what do? We show our sinfulness, our selfishness, that we're self-centered. If you want to see a contrast to this, read Luke chapter 1, because it says that in the womb our Lord was what? Holy. Read Psalm 22, because when he came out of the womb, he came out trusting on God. Mary would have seen a difference with all her other children. This first one, that is the Christ, he was different than all the children who came after, James and Jude and the other brothers and sisters. Quite a difference. He came out trusting God. We come out expressing our sinfulness, our wickedness. Our Lord said this to those who were mixed up in his day. They had heard the teaching of the Pharisee and how you could defile yourself from without. And he said in Mark chapter 7, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. How often it is we want to make excuse for our sinfulness. And we begin blaming the environment. We begin blaming the circumstance. We begin blaming the family we grew up in. We begin blaming the society we grew up in. The blame is always external. We're not seeing it right. David says, no, the problem is internal. Our sins come from within. We have a sinful nature, each one of us do. We were born with that nature. We were children of wrath by nature. We were formed, our substance in its earliest being was formed in sin. And we come out expressing desires for sin and doing sin. Theologians speak of this depravity that exists in the human heart. They speak of it as a total depravity. And speaking of total depravity, they don't mean that every man has fallen to the same extent in sin and that they've all committed the same types of sin. But by speaking of total depravity, they mean that every part of man's being is depraved. His will, his mind, his heart is all depraved. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. My heart is corrupt, I'm unrighteous. I do acts of unrighteousness. But so is my mind corrupt. I don't understand. My thoughts are not right. But so is my will corrupt. I don't seek after God. I don't choose to seek after Him. Some of you may say tonight, but yes, I did seek after the Lord. There was a time when I began to seek Him, a time when with my mind I began to think on this gospel, a time when I desired Him and I embraced Him. Yes, because God began to deal with the heart and soul. It's God who worketh in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It's the Spirit of God moving in the heart and soul, drawing us out after Himself. That's why our Lord can say that if the Father doesn't draw a man, He's not coming. Because in and of ourselves, with our heart and our mind and our will, we won't come. You see someone seeking after the Lord, you're looking at someone God's been dealing with. I'm not saying they're born again yet, but God has been dealing with them. God's been striving with them. Give them the gospel. Encourage them on in their way. Tell them to seek after the Lord with all of their being and not be content until they find Him. God's dealing with them. David knew the depravity of his heart. And he's expressing that depravity in Psalm 51 and verse 5. I was shapen in iniquity. David's saying, I was totally depraved. My nature was totally fallen. David also confesses something besides his sin and his sinfulness. He confesses here God's judgment, the searching of the Lord. God's judgment for David is a certain thing to occur. It wasn't uncertain. David does not say, if you speak, but when you speak. He doesn't say, if you judge, it's when you judge. David knew that God was going to judge. And in verse 4, he says, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest. Be clear when thou judgest. God is going to judge the hearts and souls of men. David said in Psalm 9 and verse 8, he shall judge the world in righteousness. David knew that was going to happen. He communicated that truth to Solomon. And Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good, whether it be evil. God's going to judge the world in righteousness. It was a certain thing for David. And David's view of this judgment was that God's judgment in that day would be correct in all of its evaluations. That's what he's saying when he says here, that thou mightest be justified, that thou mightest be clear. When God judges, everyone will admit that what He has done is right in that day. Now, I realize now that there are those who twist and pervert, and they think they're fooling others in their sin, but not in that day. David thought he had fooled others concerning the murder of Uriah. He had gotten away with it. Joab knew what had happened, but very few others. David felt that he had fooled others in his sin, that is, in the nation. They couldn't win the battle against the city in which they were engaged, but they didn't know the reason why. David had done this in secret, according to the passage we read. But David never fooled God. God saw, God observed, God was evaluating. God knew what was going on in David's heart and soul. Would you note here as well as a side that the word justify here is a declaration? That thou mightest be justified. It is the declaration that someone is righteous. It is not making them righteous. I say that as an aside because Rome tells us that the word justify means the same as sanctify.
So that to justify and to sanctify means to make someone righteous. That is, make them in their being righteous. Well, if that were the case, this would make no sense. You don't make God righteous. To justify is to declare one to be righteous, to reckon them to be righteous, to consider them to be righteous. And God is saying here, David is saying concerning God, in that day of judgment, all men are going to see that you're righteous in what you're doing. Now, they're not making him righteous. I say that as an aside, because if you take that word then and use it as Paul uses it, it's God declaring us to be righteous. That is our justification. You have a righteous standing, a righteous position. God considers you to be something you are not in and of yourself. That is, you are as righteous as Christ is. That is our justification. Well, Paul uses this word in terms of dealing with God, and he says that God will be declared righteous in that day in all of his dealings with men. Do you know something else? God's judgment is also something that for Paul was centered on the inner man. See what he says here? He says that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Why? He says in verse 6, because thou desirest truth in the inward parts. God is not just judging the outer man. He's judging the heart motives. He sees that as clearly as he sees the outward action. David was chosen by God not because of David's outward frame or outward look. He was chosen because of his heart. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 17, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. That was David's brother. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. When God judges, he's not just going to be judging actions, he's going to be judging hearts. David said in Psalm 7, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. He looks in an inner man. He sees what man can't see. I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. But God sees our hearts tonight as clearly as he sees our outward frame. 1 Chronicles 28, David spoke to Solomon. He says, and now, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he'll be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he'll cast thee off forever. This was something that was part of David's creed. God, you search my heart. What's going on in our hearts tonight? God sees the heart. Why did you come to worship tonight? God knows why we came. People might think one thing, but God sees our heart tonight. When we sin, God knows exactly why we sinned. He knows exactly. We may not even understand why we sin at all times, but he knows exactly why we sin. He evaluates the heart. He's trying the reins. Look at another verse. This is by Solomon, his son. Proverbs 16, verse 2. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Some night we'll take opportunity to meditate on how God weighs spirits. When you and I can weigh substances, but not a one of us can weigh a spirit. When you weigh a substance, what are you doing? You're evaluating that substance. You weigh something to put it in ingredients for cooking, and you're weighing to make sure it's the proper amount. You're evaluating it to use it then later in the cooking. In the Old Testament times, they would use weights to weigh, and a certain grain would weigh a certain amount, and you put a certain weight on one side and the grain on the other. You're evaluating. God's weighing the spirits. Spirit of envy. Spirit of pride, spirit of lust, spirit of anger. In God's sight, these weigh certain things, to use the figurative language. And God alone can weigh the spirits. He can evaluate the heart, and he does. For David, God's judgment didn't just center on the outward external things that he did. It centered upon the heart. God desires truth in the inner man. God evaluates that. But David confessed something else, not just his sin, not just his sinful nature, not just the searching of God in judgment, but he confessed something else. He confessed the salvation that the Lord would bring. Look at the end of his statement in verse 6. And in the hidden part, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Wisdom.
You're going to make me know wisdom in the hidden part, the inner man. You can sometimes do things that men will cry out to be wisdom, that is, in your actions, and your heart be far from those actions. But David wasn't content with some outward action. He wanted an inward reality. He wanted to know wisdom in the inner man. And he said, God, you'll make me know that. Wisdom is doing what is right. It's not merely knowing what is right, it's a doing that which is right. And when we think of wisdom, our Lord Himself was the one who always did what was right. He was wisdom personified. He lived wisdom. He was wisdom. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so when He walked through this earth, men constantly noted His wisdom. Our Lord Himself said in Matthew 12, verse 42, the queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. One who has greater wisdom than Solomon is here in your midst. Later on in chapter 13, it says, when he came to his own country, he taught them in the synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? They didn't understand. He was wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He's made unto us wisdom. And I think that for Paul, when he spoke here, he understood that we needed wisdom. We had to do what was right in God's sight. And Christ has made that for us. He has earned that for us. He's lived that out for us. To know wisdom in the inner part, then, is to know Christ. To know His forgiveness, to know His atoning blood. David, I think, is saying here to us, I'm going to know wisdom in the inner man. God is going to show me something about this great Christ. Taking Christ is viewed as being wise in God's sight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul speaks the wisdom of God, which the world by wisdom knew not God. There's the wisdom of God, and then there's the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of God is considered foolishness by the world. That is the preaching of the cross. In verse 24, he says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ is the wisdom of God to those who are truly saved. In chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. That is the wisdom the Holy Ghost teaches. There is the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God centers on Christ. It's laying hold of Christ. It's embracing Christ. It's being saved by Christ, being cleansed by Christ. Paul is saying, I'm going to know that wisdom in the inner man. David here expresses the same truth. In the hidden part, Thou shalt make me to know wisdom. In knowing Christ in the inner man, it also transforms the inner man. In James chapter 3 and verse 7 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. When you come to know Christ in the inner man, this will be the transformation that takes place in the heart. Did not David know what it was to be treated by God in purity? Peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy. But David experienced all those things from God. But David should have been in hell forever because of his sins. And God didn't treat him that way. Yes, God chastened him, and there were reasons why God took such serious steps to deal with David's sin. Some of it had to do with the heathen. The child died that the heathen wouldn't reproach God. Some of it had to do with David himself, that David would never fall again that way. God dealt with him very sternly. But he never dealt with him according to his sin. That is, according to what his sin deserved. Psalm 103 makes that clear. If he dealt with him according to what his sin deserved, David would have been in hell forever. No, David knew what it was for his sins to be forgiven. And when you experience that forgiveness, you experience that mercy, what does it do in your heart? It creates grace and mercy in the heart. I mean, how can you war with someone who has harmed you when you have before you all the harm you have done to God, all the sins that you have done to Him, and He's forgiven all those? And as you experience that mercy, as you experience that grace from God in the inner man, what does it do? It transforms the inner man to be merciful and gracious like your God. We look later on as to what he's asking for. David's not just asking to be purged. He's also asking for the change of the inner man. He's asking for a transformation, a clean heart, a right spirit to be set up in him again. He had known that in the past and he wants it again. How does God do that? He does it as we view Christ, the wisdom of God. He transforms us. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, by beholding Him, that is beholding Christ, we are transformed into His image. It's not just beholding His attributes, that is the attributes of His deity, His humanity. It's beholding the gospel of Christ. As you see what God has done for you in that gospel, it transforms you into the image of Christ. You receive mercy through Christ's gospel. You've received grace. You've received long-suffering. You've received these great things from God in the gospel. And as you feel that in your heart, what do? You express those things to others. How do you forgive others? Paul says, you forgive others as God in Christ hath forgiven you. You lose sight of this wisdom of God that is Christ in the heart, and you will find that the real acting out of wisdom in your life draws up as well. Christ is the wisdom of God. He is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And God deals with us on the basis of Christ, and now we deal with others on that same basis. Wisdom in the inner man. David had this great hope. He knew God was going to answer his prayer. He knew that God was going to indeed make him to know wisdom in the inner man. That's what he also confessed. Do you confess that? It's one thing to see your sin. It's one thing to acknowledge your sinfulness and God's judgment. But do you have hope in the gospel? I have known people to bewail their sin but never have the power to come and lay hold of the gospel. Bewail the fact that they're going to be judged, but never have the power to come and lay hold of the gospel. David here shows great faith, not just in looking at his sin. That was evident to him. Not just in looking at his sinfulness. That was evident to him. Not just in looking down the fact that he was judged and would be judged. No. He also showed great faith in what? Confessing salvation. That God would make him to know wisdom in the hidden part, that is, in the inner man. When we confess our sin, it's not enough that we just acknowledge our sins. There must be a laying hold of Christ. Indeed, if we confess our sins and don't lay hold of Christ, we haven't come far enough. We have done that which will anger God. Your confession in and of it alone, in and of itself, won't do anything in God's sight. God doesn't need, as it were, your confession. What's needed is the application of the blood. You need to have the blood applied. You need to see Christ. You need to lay hold of Christ. If we merely confess our sin and our sinfulness in God's judgment and never come and lay hold of Christ, we've fallen short of the most important thing. It's laying hold of Christ that God is looking for. He is the atonement. You can confess your sins and somehow feel that, well, it's because of the seriousness of my confession. It's because of the intensity of my confession. It's because of the brokenness, because of the tears that I shed, that God forgives me. No, it's not. It's because of the work of Christ you're forgiven. Because of the work of Christ. David had faith to confess sin, his sinfulness, and God's judgment, but he also had faith to confess the salvation that we're going to look at in the next few Sunday nights that follows in this psalm. We sin. What do with our sin? In the Old Testament, one of the ceremonies, they would take the blood and apply it to the ear, they'd apply it to the thumb, they'd apply it to the foot, that is to the toe. Indicating that the blood cleanses the mind, it cleanses the action, it cleanses the path. All are cleansed. But then they took the anointing oil and they put that on the ear, they put that on the hand, they put that on the foot. That too was indicating something. What was it indicating? That what was cleansed by the blood is now filled by the Spirit. Brethren, we need to be cleansed tonight. But then we need to be filled by the Spirit if we're going to live in a way, in a manner pleasing unto Him. May God give us grace to confess our sins, to put them under the blood, to lay hold of Him for the power of the Spirit that we might live differently in the days ahead. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we come to Thee this night, we, like David, would say that we acknowledge our sins, our transgressions unto Thee. We know our sin is ever before us. We realize tonight that our very nature is sinful and wicked against Thee. And yet, Lord, Thou hast had mercy upon us. We are headed to that day of judgment, the judgment where no man can stand before Thee righteously in and of himself. And yet, Lord, You stopped us on our way to hell. You brought us to this gospel. You moved upon our heart and soul by Your Spirit, drawing us graciously to Christ, bringing us into the fold, making us one of Thine own. Father, we belong to Thee. Like David of old, we feel ashamed when we sin against Thee and when we fall short of Your standard. Yet, Lord, we're thankful tonight that You have made a way whereby even we who have been redeemed can be clean in Your sight. We're thankful that by confessing of sin there is cleansing, that You do wash Your people clean, that You remove every spot and every stain from Your people. Lord, give us grace tonight that we would experience in the inner man this wisdom, that we would lay hold of Christ who is the wisdom of God, and that we would act in wisdom to our fellow man. Lord, give us such grace. We look unto Thee now. Leave none behind. May all know what it is to leave this assembly clean, washed in the blood, without a spot or a stain upon their record. Give grace, Lord, that each would lay hold of Christ tonight and be cleansed by the blood of a Lamb. For we ask this in Jesus' name, and we ask it for His glory. Amen.